Luke chapter 17, verses 7 to 19. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you'll eat and drink? Does he thank the servants because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. As they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his feet, on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we thank you for the instruction that you give to us and the hope that comes to us from this word that you give, that you provide for us and take care of us, and that we ought to give you praise and thanksgiving in many more ways than we imagine. God, bless us in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that we might grow in faith and hope and trust towards you in all things and find ever greater contentment in the fullness of Christ that you've given to us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. There are two parts to the scriptures that we're looking at tonight. And they do connect into the category of duty and gratitude. The first is a short parable that Jesus gives. And again, this is a real life example of how people would interact in that day, of servants who are working in the field all day and belong to their master. And Jesus, recognizing the situation, says, which of you, being a master and having servants, would have the servants come in and feed them when they come in from the field? Rather, it's the other way around. The servants serve the master, and they recognize they're only doing what they should do. It's the idea of duty that comes in here. Now, I think Jesus puts that in here as it follows after the first verses of chapter 17. Jesus warns the disciples about the reality of temptation to sin, but says, just because it's a reality, don't think that you're excused because it happens or because you're the one through which this temptation happens. It's better for those who bring temptation, who cause these little ones to stumble, to be cast into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck. Remember the millstone then that day for grinding grain? There would be a large flat rock, and around that flat rock would be another round type of rock, cut out, I think, sort of like a wheel, and it would grind the grain underneath it. And that was the millstone. And obviously a huge rock, and to tie it around one's neck and toss them into the ocean means they're not coming back up. It's a terrible fate, but that would be better to have that happen before he caused one to stumble than what would happen to lead people into sin and the consequences of that. It's a serious matter. And yet Jesus says, nonetheless, forgive. You know, the one who causes to sin, show him the way of repentance. And if he repents, then forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and turns to you 7 times and repents, saying, you must forgive him. You must receive his confession. The disciples hearing this say, how can we do this, Lord? How can we don't have it within us to do it. And Jesus says, you in fact do. If you know me at all, this is what you're called to do. And it's with that idea in mind, I think, that Jesus then goes into this parable of duty. This idea of forgiving one another is not an add-on to our Christian life. We're simply doing what we ought to do. This idea of repenting of sin and finding forgiveness of Christ It's not an add-on to our lives. It's the necessary thing for us to do. And we ought to do it. We ought to receive the confessions of others when they have sinned against us and come to us. And we ought to be willing to forgive them. Seven times is not just, okay, there's the tally, that's number seven. Come back an eighth time and I'm not talking with you. No, it goes on. Seven being symbolic of perfection. You continue to do it. You don't stop forgiving. This is simply what he calls us to, and what he calls us to, he supplies to us by his Holy Spirit. And then he gives this example of how masters and servants work together to cement this for us as his hearers. The servants are servants, really. Slaves, even in some cases. This is not slavery practiced by man-stealing, as you see in many places. But this is perhaps slavery by indebtedness. Someone has fallen into debt and they sell themselves in their service to this master who is to provide for them and see them out of this. But while they are working for this master, they continue to pay off their debts. It may be that this is a thief who's working off the restitution of his debt to someone, and he's treated as a slave while that debt is still in place. He was doing just what was expected of him in plowing the field and shepherding the sheep. I hope all of us have done really hard physical labor for a period of time in each of our lives. So this idea of working in the field isn't so foreign to us. But imagine getting up at dawn and finishing up at the end of the day after the sun goes down. And you still have work to do. You still have to take care of other people. And you can't rest until all your chores are done. Now, it could be that the master will be very kind and will say, okay, you've been at it all day, let me take care of you. But, you know, the master may have been busy all day, too. He's got work to do. You know, my dad worked us kids hard, but he didn't work us any harder than he worked himself. And he made sure we were provided for in all of that. Well, and that's a family matter between us, and that's good it worked out that way. But there's nothing unusual about servants serving, workers working, laborers laboring, and doing all that's expected of them, and then getting the break, getting some sort of rest from all of that. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. You say it's hard to forgive. You say it's hard to trust people. Well, you must, because that's your responsibility too. He says, that's what I've given you to do. And if you think you've gone the extra mile, if you think that you've been stretched beyond endurance, you really haven't been. You've simply done what was expected of you. And Jesus, as the perfect master, shows us how this is to be done, because he has gone to the nth degree in providing for us. We talked this morning about the service, the subjection a wife is to give to her husband, and the returning submission and servanthood that her husband is to give to her as well. And we remember that it's Jesus who's perfected all of this. Jesus who gives himself for his bride, the church. Jesus who lays down his life for his bride, the church. Jesus who serves us by giving up his own life. And so as disciples hear this, they have to realize that Jesus is not asking anything of us that he himself has not done. And they will see this after the resurrection, that in fact Jesus did do this better than they can imagine. So if they're tempted to grumble or snipe at one another when forgiveness doesn't happen, or this obligation to forgive and to receive and to believe and follow out Jesus' commands, they'll know then that they have nothing to complain about. They've just done their duty. And yet, even in serving the master in this parable, they do find some rest. How much more rest do we find in serving our master in heaven? How much better does he provide for us? Because which of us have done our duty? Which of us can say at the end of the day, well, I have served God perfectly this day. I've done all that's been required of me. In our foolishness, we might think that just for a moment. But I pray God's Spirit will come upon you then and say, no, you haven't. And not to condemn, you know, not to tear down, but just to remind you, remember who you are. Remember the perfection of your Lord, and remember that you're a sinner. And repent of that kind of pride, or that kind of strange sort of self-approving judgment. And rather realize that given all that God is, you can never serve Him enough. You can never thank Him enough for who He is. All you can do is say, even what I should do, I haven't done. And yet, Jesus, you still love me. Yet, Jesus, you still forgive me. Thank you. And let that kindness of Jesus, the forgiveness of God, be the spur that you need to have to encourage you to greater and more faithful and more effective obedience to Him. Let the love that He has for you be what motivates you to grow in your service and in your obedience to Him. There's a sense of fear involved in this because we know that God is a righteous judge and that those who flaunt His law, those who treat Him lightly, He will treat severely. But at the same time, we know that because He loves us and has given us His Son and filled us with His Spirit, He's directing us in the way that we ought to go. And He is kind and good to those who love Him. And those who have confessed sins and found hope and joy in Him through Jesus, He will not let go of. He will continue to persevere with us. He will continue to pick us up and carry us, and we can walk no more. He will not forsake us or leave us. So if the burdens of life get too hard, and they feel that way quite often, remember that you're not doing this in your own power. Remember, you've not finished your work. God continues to be your Lord. He continues to call you to serve Him and to bless Him. He continues to supply you with the grace, with the strength that you need to continue to grow in Him. And if you feel yourself flagging under the weight, feel that it's just too heavy for you, let that be a reminder to you of how much you need Jesus. Don't condemn God for giving you such a hard load, but rather look to Him and ask Him for strength to carry that. Because you will never repay all that He's done for you. You will never repay Him for all the benefits He's given to you. But you can continue to grow in obedience. And you can also thank Him. Thank Him for what He's given to you. You have your duty, which we cannot keep fully, but Christ has kept for us. And so we rest in Him as we continue to strive to fulfill that duty. And we do that recognizing that in thanksgiving. And that's what we have next in this. Jesus is then on His way to Jerusalem, passing along between Samaria and Galilee. So in this section of Luke, and we may have lost sight of this because we're going through it so slowly, this section of Luke is taking Jesus to the cross. He's teaching throughout the land, throughout Galilee, making His way to Jerusalem, where He'll spend the last week of His life in intensive teaching and preaching, and also opposition. So He's on the way there. He's going from Galilee down through Samaria. Now remember that Samaria is where, of course, the Samaritans live. The Samaritans were the cousins of the Jews, hated and despised by the Jews, and that sort of attitude was returned by the Samaritans to the Jews. The Samaritans were the remnant of that northern kingdom that God had taken away in judgment in 722 BC. The Assyrians had repopulated that land with members of other nations who mixed with the Jews who remained, and they created kind of a hybrid religion, a sort of a Judaism, that instead of worshiping in Jerusalem, they worshiped the Mount Gerizim. And they followed only strictly in their mind the first five books of Moses, but didn't pay attention to the wisdom books and to the prophets and to the Psalms that came after that. And so in the Jewish mind, they had a false religion. And rightly so, it was a false religion. And so that created conflict between the two. And so it was said that if one had to travel from Galilee to south to Jerusalem, or north from Jerusalem to Galilee, sometimes you'd take the long route around so you wouldn't have to go through Samaria. Because you don't want to take a chance on running into a Samaritan being, you know, defiled by their presence. This sort of racial animosity is nothing new after all. It's existed for thousands of years. Jesus didn't pay attention to this. Or if He did pay attention to it, He paid attention long enough to deal with it. Complicating this was the case of these lepers that he met. As he entered a village, there were 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Now, leprosy, this may have been classical leprosy, it may have been just some sort of skin disease that was covered in the book of Leviticus. These were men who once diagnosed, or it might have been women actually, in many cases, who were diagnosed with this type of leprosy. And they were to have no contact with people around them for fear of contagion. They had to leave their homes, their physical buildings. They had to leave their families. They could not worship with the people of God. They had to cry out and cover their upper lip, unclean, unclean, when they saw someone coming, and they had to keep their distance from everybody. So they had colonies of lepers who would live, groups of lepers who would live together, because there's no one else who could take them in. And it wasn't necessary that people were shunning them. This is the law of God, and this is what health issues required at that time. Now imagine, by no fault of your own, because leprosy was not a judgment from God visited upon people for their sin. Imagine, through no fault of your own, being separated from your family because of illness. Being separated from the house of God, from the sacrifice of the temple. And all this loving God and desiring His healing and not receiving it. And then you're living in Samaria, which kind of like doubles the burden down. These may have been Samaritan lepers, rejected by the Jews and the Samaritans. And of course, human nature being what it is, we know that they've done nothing wrong in suffering this. But human nature being what it is, some would have said, what sin did you commit to be cursed by God with this condition? So it's not hard to imagine a pretty miserable life for them. Even under the best of circumstances, it was hard for them. So Jesus is entering a village, but off in the distance there are a group of 10 lepers who stand away because they're supposed to. They can't come near people. They cry out, Jesus, Master, Jesus, Lord, have mercy on us. They have to get His attention. They know they need His help. They have heard of Jesus. No one else can deal with their condition. They have heard, perhaps talking to former leprous friends who've been healed by Jesus. Or they have heard in long distance shouting conversations with family members about this man Jesus from Nazareth who is going around preaching the kingdom of God and healing the sick and showing compassion and mercy to thousands and challenging the Pharisees. That He's coming here? He's here? That's Him? Aren't you going to cry out if you need His help? How do you know when you need help? Psalm 69:1 says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. These lepers are fortunate in a way because they can look and they can see the trouble they're in. But how many of us don't see the trouble that we're in? There's no physical signs of it. We just go along with our lives, justifying our sins in our own minds, and nobody confronting us on that, nobody showing us that there's a different way, or we think we're smart and clever enough, or we're hard-hearted enough to refute all the arguments that people bring against us. So we go our own way, not knowing that we are, in fact, in waters up to the neck, and the water keeps rising and rising and rising. There's an old gospel song about the water rising up toe level, top of the foot, ankle, knee, thigh, hip, stomach, chest, shoulder, neck. And the water keeps rising, and the water keeps rising. And if I remember the song right, it ends just when the person's going under the water. And the whole intent of that song is, so this is the trouble that we're in. And what will we recognize? What will we see? These lepers recognize that, and so they call out to Jesus. How many do not recognize the trouble they're in? Because of pride, because of the success that they have in the world apart from Christ. And Jesus is present for them. He's present for us. These men see Jesus and they call out to Him. The fact is that Jesus is present to all who call. God is our refuge and strength, the very present in help and trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It says Psalm 46. We call out to Him. We pray to Him. We call out, Lord Jesus, Master, save us, heal us, forgive us. When we're awakened to the desperation of our situation, and it may be that's our salvation coming for the first time. It may be that we're facing some great temptation or we've committed some great sin. And we're aware of our guilt and our shame and the harm that we've done. And so what else can we do but the right thing, which is call out to Jesus? And we know that Jesus is there. And so we can cry out with passion, with desperation. Two blind men in Matthew are following Jesus. And it says, two blind men followed Him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, Son of David. Walking behind Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, I can't see You, but have mercy on us. Maybe the crowd's trying to shush them up. Shh, don't make a scene. He's the Master. He's got things to do. Another man cries out, sitting by the road, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What are our prayers like before God? Do we give vent to the desperation of our condition like we could, like at times we should? Do we understand at times how deeply we need Him? Or have we become content with what we have and it's just the daily routine of daily prayer and private worship and never really feeling again the weight of our sin? I'm not saying that the emotions are the arbiter of truth, but I think it's appropriate that there be times in our life where we seek God and say, help me to feel what I ought to feel regarding my condition. Don't let my prayers become stale. Don't let me take Your grace and Your mercy for granted. And those are hard and dangerous prayers to pray because God answers those. But for the sake of our lives, I think we need to pray them occasionally. And trust that as God reveals what needs to be done in our lives, that He will enable us to bear with that and take us through that. So we pray with desperation and passion. We pray with persistence, the widow crying out for justice to the judge not giving her anything, and finally she wearing Him down. He's just a man. How much more quickly does God answer when we cry out to Him? With humility, the tax collector praying, not lifting his eyes up to heaven, but saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Praying with the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray as we ought to. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Do we understand our condition and our need to cry out to help for Jesus and know that He is here? These men understand that and they cry out to Him. When He saw them, verse 14, He said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. Christ is willing to heal you. He is willing to save you. He's not holding Himself at a distance from you. He's not saying, well, when you really mean it, when you prove to me that you're sincere, He's not having you jump through hoops to perform for Him. You don't have to do certain works of penance to come to Christ. When you cry out to Him with a true and a faithful heart, with an awareness, because I almost said full awareness, but we can never be fully aware of all that we are and all our need is. But when we are aware of our sin and cry out to Him, He hears us. We need to believe the Gospels when they tell us that Jesus is for us, when we repent of sin and He's not against us. Think of the boasting that the Assyrians did against Jerusalem in Isaiah 36 and 37. Rabshakeh, the lord of the army, the captain of the army, mocking the Jews, mocking the Hebrews. And yet the Lord was with them. He heard them, and an angel from God came and destroyed 180,000 men in one night. We're worried about the coronavirus. We're worried about the flu. 180,000 one night? That's fear. But that's God's mercy to his people to save them from their enemies. Jesus is for us and not against us. This is the promise of Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my house, in my Father's house are many rooms. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. God says in Isaiah, before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. Jesus is not distant from you. When you call out to him, when you cry out to him, he will hear and answer. And then, as he speaks to us, we need to do what he commands us to do. We need to believe him. We need to obey him. We need to leave our sin behind. In the case of these lepers, it wasn't their sin, but they had to follow the law of God. They had to obey. We're not just forgiven and then live as we will. If we're truly forgiven, if we understand what grace is, we understand that we're transformed by that grace. The sin becomes distasteful to us in ways that it hadn't been before, and we leave it behind. These lepers were commanded by Jesus to go and show themselves to the priests. That wasn't Jesus putting a hoop for them. They were really healed. They were healed whether they went to the priest or not. Jesus had done this thing for them, but in commanding them to go to the priest, he's saying, follow the law of God. The law of God in Leviticus said that if you are healed of a leprous disease, if you're healed of a skin condition, you go and show yourself to the priest, and he examines you, and he declares you fit to return to the people as you follow the other laws and make the sacrifices. Why would we expect Christ to save us when we spurn his commands continually? A test of our love for Christ is our obedience to Christ. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. But do we ask in his name? Or do we ask just simply for our own benefit, for the quick relief of our own suffering? But these men, they went to the priests. They went. The good thing. And yet there was something they did forget. And one remembered. 14 tells us as they went, they were cleansed. So they were healed, and it wasn't taken away from them. But one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. And praising God with a loud voice, and fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And Christ answered him. He didn't not obey Christ. He was going to offer the sacrifices, go to the priest. But he turned back and praised Jesus for what he had done, giving him thanks, knowing that this had been the work of God, the work of Christ, the work of mercy, that he maybe could not believe would be given to him. But here it is. And so what can he do but come back and praise the one who's given him such blessing? And so some scriptures from the Psalms tell us about giving thanks to God. Psalm 30, verse 1 and 11 and 12. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I'll give thanks to you forever. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Are these our words? Or are they only the words of Scripture? These are our words. If they're not, they ought to be. Because if we're here tonight, we've known something of the mercy and of the grace and the forgiveness of God. And we have not just every right, but every responsibility to tell others. To make it known before others how good God is. It doesn't mean that everything has been solved for us. It doesn't mean there's nothing more left to be done. There's plenty more left to be done for each one of us. But what has been given to us, forgiveness of our sins, and fellowship with God the Father through the death of Christ the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit, the freeing of our souls from guilt and shame, the breaking of the power of sin over us, being set free from darkness into light, prison doors being not just opened but shattered, and we're brought out. We praise God. We thank Him for that. If Christ has done nothing more for you than to forgive your sins and give you eternal life, then you have every reason to praise and thank Him. And every one of us here who's in Christ has received that and more. And more. Consider how Jesus has healed you. Consider how He has saved you. You want homework for this week for your worship? Spend time thinking of how God has been with you in various ways. Think of how God is blessing you in various ways today and throughout your life. And not one of you will come up empty on that list. Not one of us will be silent and say, "Oh, I can't think of a thing." If you can't think of a thing, repent and be saved. Amen. Because you haven't been yet. Jesus speaks to the one who falls back, giving him thanks. Verse 17, Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" The one who returned was a Samaritan. Luke is making a point. Apparently, the ones who didn't return were Jews. They had grown up with the law of God. They had grown up with the temple and with the sacrifice and the right kind of religion. And when the one who gave them that religion, when the one who fulfills all the requirements of that religion comes and heals them, they receive his gift, but don't give him thanks. Did they think it was about time that God answered their prayers? Did they think they'd suffered enough and Jesus was giving them their due? That they had God in their debt and now he was paying them off as he ought to? Did they think that God was now the master who came and served them? Because they had suffered enough of their great need? Maybe they were just self-centered and neglectful. But Jesus seems to criticize them because they didn't return to him. They didn't acknowledge him as the one who gives thanks. And how many people are in this category? I mean, every person is in this category if we don't give thanks. The pagans, the unbelievers, who receive life and breath from God, the forbearance of his judgment, who have great and wonderful homes and the acclaim of people and never think to thank Jesus, never think to repent of their sins, are like these 9 lepers. The people who muddle along in their lives, still surviving but having hard times of it, they need to repent as well of their ingratitude because they're still alive. They still have something to hope for. They still have breath. And they don't thank God for that. They don't consider the one who gave them life. They don't consider the weight of their own sin. So, warning to us in Christian homes, raising children in our homes, being raised up ourselves in those homes, that we not take the mercies of God for granted. You know, it's saying familiarity breeds contempt, and we can become familiar with the grace of God, and we cannot value it as we ought to. And these verses tonight are a reminder to us to not become contemptuous of God's grace, to not take it for granted, to not in any way view it as something that's earned or deserved by you, but rather is given to you freely out of his love. These 9 lepers who didn't return perhaps in some ways you could say, despised Christ. They didn't render him thanksgiving and praise. And Isaiah 53:3 reminds us of how the world views Christ. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from men, from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And we look at the work of Jesus on the cross, and we have to be careful that we don't become as the world does. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are preaching. It's folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When we come to worship God, when we come to consider Christ, when we come to weigh out our needs and our concerns before God, what is our attitude? Are we understanding that we're coming to one who owes us nothing, but gives us everything, including his own life, for our sake? Or do we come demanding and saying, "You owe me"? And having received grace and mercy from him, what do we do with the reception of that? Do we give thanks? Do we give praise? Jesus says to this man, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." He's been healed. And more than healed, he's been forgiven. He believed Jesus and gave him thanksgiving and praise. We need to grow in our believing of Jesus, our understanding of the great mercy that he's shown to us, to be more careful and frequent and verbal in our giving him thanks and praise. Yes, that we lament our situations, and rightly so at times. It's hard for us. But even that lamentation, you go to God and you seek out his grace, and he sustains you in that. And you thank him for holding on to you. And you remember how much he loves you, how much he gives for you. And the promise that he will be with you forevermore, and you will be with him one day in paradise. And let that hope of the future mix together with the promise and the blessing that you have now. And open your mouths in thanksgiving and praise to Christ, because he's given you faith and trust in him. And so you are saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word, for this exhortation you've given to us. Lord, we pray that as we weigh down in our minds the ways in which you've come to us, Lord, not let us simply recognize how great our need is, but help us to also see how great your supply has been. Lord, let us not be burdened down by our lack of praise so that we don't give you praise, but rather help us to give you praise now, recognizing your great kindness and mercy to us. Fill us, Lord Jesus, with the joy of salvation. Fill us with the understanding of your great love, your great keeping power over us, the fact that we have in you one who will never depart from us, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Help us, Jesus, to recognize your supremacy over all things and the greatness of your love and power to save, to heal, to keep, that we might bless you in accordance to your kindness and mercy. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.